rich man and Lazarus. It's a hard-hitting passage, and yet it is one that is a loving passage because love warns when life is on the line. Love warns when life is on the line, and you get that picture here in the text, don't you? You get the picture of a warning because life is on the line. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That's the landscape of Scripture. It's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. It was the apologist and great speaker, John Blanchard, who said this word, "It is never true to say something like, 'It hurts like hell.' Nothing hurts like hell." You ever said those words? I have. It hurts like hell. And yet it's never true to say that. Why? Because we don't really have this side of the veil. We don't have that understanding. And yet, Scripture gives us a picture of what that looks like. Rodin, you know Rodin? Maybe you don't know the name, but you know the picture, or at least the sculptor, the thinker. This you might have seen in school or in museums or in movies, like Night at the Museum. The thinker, this is in front of the museum in Paris. It happens in more than 50 different places, so you can see it in San Francisco, you can see it in Philadelphia. There are many life-size portraits of the thinker. This is Rodin's portrait of the thinker. It was actually first named by him the poet, and then he called it the thinker. Originally, did you know, the thinker was a part of a group of sculptures that Rodin was going to do that was based off of his reflections on Dante's Inferno. It was going to sit upon the gates of hell. He had a whole set of sculptures he was going to make, and it was going to sit upon the gates of hell. He had a small mock-up that he was going to make. He never finished the whole of it, but it was not intended to be one person just put up in place, as it is so often around the world. The thinker actually was one among many, and he was to be thinking about life and human existence and hell as he was at the head of the gates of Hades. That was what was in the sculptor's mind when he put his thinker into being. That's what he was doing. You ever wonder what he was thinking? Well, he was thinking about the serious things of life. He often shows up in places like in front of philosophy buildings or in front of museums. You can see his furrowed brow and his clenched toes and his muscles consumed with thoughts of the seriousness of life. And yet that is at the heart of the sculptor when he put him. Why is that? Because heaven and hell is a serious matter, and no one gets to go both places. And yet it is in light of eternity that our lives must be lived. We are called to steward the soul well. And here at the end of chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, I want you to know that we see this picture that Jesus has been talking about riches. As a matter of fact, he starts chapter 16 with a rich man. And here in the end of chapter 16, he ends with a rich man. He has been telling stories about riches. Now, it's not just that Jesus is picking on riches. He has a tendency to hit the issue that is before him. And of course, the Pharisees, he has already told us, they were lovers of money. And so he is narrowing in on their heart. But he could have done that with whatever had consumed the identity before him. If it was the brainy student, he could have done that with the scholarly student and their brain. He could have done it with the athlete, as one preacher says. He could have done it with the athlete and their prowess. He could have done it with the homemaker and their order and beauty. He could have done it with the businessman or woman and their financial acumen. But here we see Jesus dealing with riches and poverty, because this was, in Jesus' culture, something that was commonly taken and discarded. There were the poor that were just discarded. And that's true in our culture too, isn't it? It's easy to be consumed with our possessions. And we see that here in the text, that it's easy for us not to steward the soul well because something other can possess it. And so in our text, you get, I want you to see this morning, two lifestyles, two locations, and two lessons. And I want you to see how this works out in this parable or story that Jesus tells before the listeners, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, but also those who are hearing him. And you get the picture of this rich man and this poor man, Lazarus, and their different, their stark contrast and the comparison of their lives. Now, maybe you've heard this story before, but I want to dig into it a little bit because it has real meaning for our lives. Why? Because we are called to steward the soul, steward the life, steward our day-to-day life well. Two lifestyles here in verses 19 through 21, you get the picture in the parable of the starkest of contrast. There are two men. One is rich, one is poor. And you see here the rich man, he is living the high life, isn't he? He's living the best of life. He has the best of the best. He has what some have called the American dream, but he's living at the top of the stack of the American dream. He has surpassed the Kardashians and all the others that maybe some people would like to be. This is the guy who has it all. How do we know that? Well, he's living with the purple and the fine linen, and he has feasted sumptuously every day. Before Tree read the text, he looked over to me and he said, "I'm looking forward to saying sumptuously." That's a fun word to say. Notice there it says he feasted sumptuously every day. He just didn't have the good meal once in a while. He had that meal every day. He didn't go to the good party. He threw the good party. He was the party. Everybody wanted to be at this guy's house. This was the place that everybody wanted to show up at. This was where the magazines focused on. This was where the place to be invited, this guy's house, that was the place to be. And he had the feast of feasts. And he lived with the life that everybody wanted. He had the purple clothes, the outerwear. He had the designer suits. Purple in that day was what you wanted to wear. Why? Because it was harvested from snails from the sea. It was hard to get. If you could wear purple, you were in. You were in like Flynn. That meant you had something. It was expensive, like really expensive. Few people could have it. But not only could he afford the purple, he had not only the great outerwear, he had the great underwear. He had imported underwear. The linen came from Egypt. He imported his underwear from Egypt. He had the fine linen that came from Egypt. And so he had the outerwear, the underwear, the best of meals, and he lived behind a gate. Now, we live in Texas. I don't want you to think about a cattle gate. There are a lot of people who live behind gates in Texas. I mean, you could just roll up to somebody, and they're living behind the cattle gate, and they've just got their security to keep their cattle in. That's not the kind of gate we're talking about here. I want you to think Buckingham Palace gates. I want you to think Taj Mahal gates, because that's the kind of gate that's in the text. This is the ornate gate. This guy had it all. When we say rich man, I mean rich, rich man. So it's just one verse, but this is the rich of the rich. So this guy, he's got his riches. Now, it's not the problem that he has his riches, because there's actually two rich guys in the text here. You might say, well, that's the problem. Rich people don't go to heaven. Well, that's not true. Abraham's in heaven. Abraham was a rich man. As a matter of fact, when the poor man Lazarus goes to heaven, he's ushered into Abraham's bosom. Abraham was also a rich man in Scripture. I can take you back. If I had more time, I would show you that. The problem is not the man's riches. The problem is that that's all he cared about was his riches. And this is what has him. His biggest problem is that it's this tragedy. His wealth was an insulation to the tragedy of his independence from God. That is at the heart. It was the extreme self-indulgence. He cared for only that and nothing else. That's what's on display. That's what we see here in the chapter, and this is what is happening. But there is the rich man, but then I want you to see that there's another lifestyle here. There is a poor man, and in verse 20 and 21, we see Lazarus, the poor man, who was covered with sores. That's how he was dressed. And he desired to be fed from the poor man, from the rich man's table, whatever just fell from it. He was just hoping from table scraps or what came out the garbage can and was laid outside the gate. That's what he wanted. So he had desires too, but there was really nothing for him. And so you get this picture of the opposite end of the spectrum. We've got the two total opposite ends of the spectrum. The only thing he has is a name. He's got nothing in the ways of clothes. He's clothed with his sores. He's got nothing in the ways, it seems, of relationship. As a matter of fact, what we learn here is it says in the English he was laid at the gate. Doesn't do justice to the Greek. It was more like he was dumped or cast off. Here's a man who was just cast off, too weak to put himself at the gate. He's just cast off there. He can't even beg himself. He's just dumped at the gate, hoping. He can't even defend himself. The dogs come up and lick him. Now, this is not my lap dog that sits with me every night. It's not Sandy. It's not like your little pup or your little nice dog, your designer pup that you have, house dog. This is the mongrel, right? This is the nasty dog that hasn't been groomed in ages. He can't even fend it off. It's licking the weeping ulcers on his body. Yeah, I mean to be gross. It's that bad. This is the condition of the poor man. He is in dire straits. He only has one thing going for him. He's named. And his name is Lazarus. Lazarus, that's the shortened form of Eliezer. God is my help. God is my help. You know, this is the only person named in a parable in the story of Jesus. The only time that Jesus names a person in the story in one of his parables is here, Lazarus. And the name is God is my help. The one thing he has, he doesn't have anything, it seems, except God. He lacks everything. He is broken. He is poor. He is left alone. But he's got a name. He's got a name. And there he is before this ornate gate with God as my help. There he is. This poor, broken man named Lazarus. And it's meant to be a warning for us. It's meant to be a warning for us in these two lifestyles. It's meant to be a warning for us. It's not what we have here that will define our life in eternity. Rico Tice is a man who does does a curriculum called Christianity Explored. I don't know that you've ever heard of it, but we use it in our church from time to time. I'm a fan of it. Rico Tice is the evangelism pastor, was the evangelism pastor at All Souls in England. He was discipled by John Stott and was the pastor under John Stott for a number of years in England. Rico Tice, he's a very intense guy. I once stood with him at General Assembly, and he, as we were standing together, he just paced like a lion back and forth, like he was like a caged lion. He's kind of a funny guy. He tells a story in Christianity Explored of a time. He's South African, but was raised as an Englishman. He came to England to be raised in boarding school and just continued to live there. He tells of a time that he was in Australia. And he was visiting Australia, visiting some friends, and there he was taken to Botany Bay, and it's a beautiful scene. And as he got to Botany Bay, the South African came out, and because they have beautiful beaches in South Africa, and all of a sudden he just, the urge overcame him, and though he really wasn't set to go into the beach, all of a sudden he started taking his shirt off and his clothes off, and his friend's like, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm going to take a dip. I can't wait. I'm going to get in the ocean." And his friend said, "Did you not see the signs?" And he said, "What signs?" He said, these signs that say, "Danger, sharks." And he looked up and there were signs that said, "Danger, sharks." And they were very emphatic. They were warnings about sharks, like, "You're not supposed to swim here." And he said, "Oh, it'll be okay. It can't be that bad. I mean, how dangerous can it be?" And the friend looked at him and said, 200 people died last year from shark attacks. It could be pretty bad. Mate, you're a grown man. You make the decision." And then he walked off. Enrico Tice said he thought about it a moment, and he put his shirt back on, and he walked out with him. The warning from a friend changed his mind. What I want you to see is that what Jesus is doing and coming in the door here is giving us a picture in stark reality, but he's warning us. The rich man, he had it all, but you don't even know his name. Lazarus, he seems to even be missing the essentials of life, and if you get down to the nitty-gritty, you don't want his existence here on earth. But God knows his name. He's named. He has the help of the Lord. You see, it's not your tax bracket that makes a difference in the face of God. It's the understanding of your need. Don't take the gifts of God for granted. Everything we have in our presence this evening, this morning, I mean, it is a gift from the Lord. Everything we need is his supply. Don't turn a blind eye to the gifts that God give you. Don't turn a blind eye to those around you who are in need. Don't turn a blind eye to the warning signs that are around you, because maybe shark-infested waters around us. The need of the soul, that is what's most important. And whatever offers to numb our soul to eternity only offers a short-term payout. It's very short in its payouts. Love warns of the danger to come, and that's what Jesus is doing. It's two lifestyles. One seems to satisfy in the short term, but it truly doesn't. Why? Because Jesus begins to turn the story not only of two lifestyles, but of two locations. And so in verses 22 through 26, you begin to see a change in the story, don't you? There's a change in the story, and in that change, there is a great reversal. Both men die. Now that we expect, because everyone dies. That's what the scripture teaches. Unless Jesus comes again, all die. All will face the Lord and all die. And as sad as that is, we must face that truth. All die, but the soul never dies. That's what the scriptures teach us. Both men, in fact, do face their death, but But death is actually a change in location because of the eternity of the soul. It's not necessarily an end as much as it is a new beginning. And that's why this text is more about the great reversal than the great equalization. Sometimes people will talk about how death is an equalization of all things, but actually, what the text says is that God will put all things right in eternity, and this is a great reversal. You see the contrast of things here. And what you see is that in this text, here in verse 22 through 26, what begins to happen is that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side there in verse 22. He doesn't even get a burial. As far as we can tell, he dies, and the angels take him directly to heaven. No burial. As far as we can tell, he got no care from humanity. Boom, boom. Death, heaven. The angels cared for him. Now, he didn't go to heaven because he's poor. Just as I said, the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. I want you to know the poor man doesn't go to heaven because he's poor. He goes because he is a son of Abraham. That's the metaphor that's on picture here. Right? Abraham's bosom was this picture of heaven. If we had more time, I would show you the whole picture of how the day that Jesus lived in thought about heaven and hell, Hades, and Abraham's bosom. But it is this picture of this metaphor of heaven itself. Just let me give you a one picture here of how the whole of the Old Testament would speak about the idea of covenant and being in relationship. The idea was that we would be children of Abraham, and to be a child of Abraham would be in his promise, and to be in the promise of Abraham would be into be in the promise of God, and to be in the promise of God would be in to be in community with God, and to go into the promises and righteousness of the true Son, Jesus, the follower, the righteous one, the Savior. And you get what Abraham hoped for is what the one who is in Christ gets. And in Romans 4:11, we get this picture of he who received the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament as a seal, that's Abraham. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the right of righteousness that he had by faith, that's trusting in God, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him, that's Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteous would be counted, righteousness would be counted to them as well. See, trusting in God is the heart of going to God in life everlasting. And then Psalm 116:15 reminds us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's the picture that's being drawn here in Abraham's bosom. And the poor man goes to his eternal rest, where there is safety and security and peace with God. And then the rich man dies. And we're told that in verse 23 and beyond. In Hades, the rich, we're told in the end of 22, the rich man died, and he was buried, and I'm sure it was quite a burial. I'm sure everybody who had been with him spoke kindly of him. And I'm sure there was lots of good eulogies and lots of good thoughts, and who knows what was said. It doesn't say in the text, but we know what happens after here in the text. In Hades, he ends up in anguish and the torment of the soul. And there he is in the struggle and loss. And what we find is that the torment and anguish is spiritual and physical because he's under the judgment of God, and that it is irrevocable and irreversible. Hell has no exit signs. In life, they were separated by an ornate gate. And here we're told in verse 25, in eternity, they're separated by a great chasm. There's no traffic between heaven and hell. And that is the struggle, right? There is, in verse 26, a great chasm, not 25, excuse me, great chasm that is fixed. He asked to be ministered to by Lazarus, still in hell. He's giving commands to Lazarus and to Abraham, but there's a great chasm. I love, by the way, how Abraham, Father Abraham, speaks to him. Notice he's no longer the rich man. He's lost that status, but Abraham speaks to him how? Child. There's not a hardness of heart towards him now that he's in hell by Abraham. No, there's still a softness, child. Child. And yet, what does he tell him? There's a great chasm. There's this fixed space that cannot be trafficked. It cannot be gone across. And there's the hardness. There's the irrevocable, irreversible space between. Heaven is shalom, unending, and hell is destruction, unalterable. There's no relief. There's no repentance. There's no remorse, or at least shallow remorse at best, for the rich man or former rich man. And there's shalom and security for the poor man, Lazarus. And there's this unrelenting, and there's this satisfaction, and there's this struggle between. And still, the rich man, former rich man, is still bossing and longing, and there is no difference in condition for the one as far as his heart change, but there is difference in eternity because he lacks the presence of God, and it is diminishing and hopeless and sorrowful. And yet the one, the rich man, he is anguishing, while the poor man, Lazarus, is no longer poor. He is filled and satisfied in the presence of God because he has shalom, he has peace, he has fullness, and that is his hope. For 130 years in China, there was a fire that burned for 130 years. Can you imagine a fire that goes on for 130 years? In 1847, I think it was, no, 18, let me look it up here. I got it on my car. 1874, sorry. I got my numbers backwards. Not 47, 74. In 1874, a fire started in a coal mine. In that coal mine, which is named Lu Hung Goi, a fire started, and that fire would burn some 200 tons of coal each year for 130 years. In the year, I believe, at least this is what I read, in the year 2000, China spent over $12 million to put it out. But because each year it was putting out 40,000 tons of ash and 100,000 tons of noxious gases, it was killing the atmosphere around it and the natural resources on top of that. But as it was extinguished, it was quenched, there was this hope of relief. The problem is that there is no such relief. The reason I tell you that is that Jesus in his day, he was picking this picture. Because in Jerusalem itself, the picture of hell for many of those who lived there in Jerusalem, there was this garbage dump that was called Gehenna. It was constantly burning, and it was kind of this picture of Hades, and it was just outside of town, so to speak, and they knew about it. It was constantly smoldering. It was what they thought of as hell. So this would have been a live picture for those who were hearing the story. They had the idea of two locations in their mind. And I tell us that because we need this picture of locations in our heart, because there really are lessons here for us. And I'm going to do these quickly, but there are two lessons here. I want you to see this this request. I think this is probably the most interesting part of the text for us this morning, is that there are two lessons here. Notice that there's personal consciousness delivered here in the text. There are two lessons. Heaven and hell are real, but they're also eternal, but there's also personal consciousness here. In verses 26 through 31, we get this conversation ongoing with Father Abraham and the rich man, former rich man. And what does he ask for? He'll ask two things. He asked to be relieved of his anguish. And what he asked for is that Lazarus would come and dip his finger in water and relieve his anguish. And basically, Abraham says that can't happen because of the great chasm. And he says, basically, you had yours in life, and you denied God there, and you can't receive what you have now is what you chose, and that's what you get for eternity because you refuse the Lord in life. You have to live with what you have now. And so he says in a second question, well, send Lazarus to my brothers, five brothers. And this one seems a little softer, but really there's some arrogance here because he begins to argue with Abraham, doesn't he? Abraham says, well, the word's enough. And he says, no, send the Christmas spirit of Christmas past. If he sends somebody back from the dead, he'll listen. And basically, Abraham says, no, not even if somebody rises from the dead. No, the word is enough. The Bible is ample proof. Moses and the prophets are enough. Lesson one, no answered prayer. Lesson two, the word of God is sufficient. And what I want us to see this morning is that we live today for the eternal tomorrow. Why? Because the greatest adversity to the love of God, not his enemies, but his gifts, said John Piper. And I think that's probably true for us. We have to be careful, most of all, of the arrogance of our own heart. Why? Because the greatest adversity to the love of God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And that's what we need this morning, is to be reminded that we need a heart for God and a trust in God. Because John 5:24 reminds us that we are called to trust in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. This is our hope. This is our trust. Yes, God is merciful as we trust in him, and that's our call. That was what Rodin, thinker, would call us to. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, he went to the cross for the hell of it. He went to the cross for the hell of it so that we wouldn't have to. He went to the cross so that the fires of hell would be turned back for all of those who would trust in him. Hell is chased away for those who trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. That's the heart of the text. The resurrected one who gives life to the poor of spirit who trust him alone. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come and we take up serious matters this morning, and we acknowledge there's a great need of you. As weighty as the text is, may we find our encouragement in it, because eternity hangs in the balance. Father, we would all love what tomorrow, to know what tomorrow brings. And yet here in this passage, you give us the promises of truth. So might we find our hope in you and in the lessons in its truth, that we would find our truths in your word, in our prayers, our answered prayers, in trusting in you. Father, would you name us as you have named the Lazarus? Would you be our Eliezer? Would you be our Lazarus? Would you be our help? Would you raise our souls from death to life and give us the joy of Christ eternal? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.